All right, Cochrane Alliance, it's cold outside. Some of you are still waking up. I have this little trick I play with my girls. I find that if you grab a person's thigh next to you and you get your thumb right under their knee or in the soft part of their flesh on their thigh, it wakes them up. You got at least 10 minutes of alertness. So if it's appropriate to do that to the person beside you, you can kind of grab them on their leg and shake them up a little bit. If it's not appropriate, please keep your hand to yourself. I wonder if this morning you might be able to identify with Ava. Ava has recently discovered that she has a lump on her breast. She made an appointment with her GP, and after that exam, another appointment was made with a specialist in the city. And now Ava has begun the waiting game. And waiting is always the hardest part. The question has entered Ava's head, should I get some people to pray for me, for God to help me with my worry? And maybe, just maybe, he could just take care of this lump and it would just go away. Or maybe you can recognize yourself in Jack. Jack is a prototypical man's man. He's a good dad, a good husband. He works hard at his job, and he's liked by everyone. But he's been noticing something about himself lately that really bugs him. Jack has a short fuse. Whether it's on the hockey rink or when he's on the floor at the shop or doing life at home with his 12 and 14-year-olds, he's fine until somebody tests his patience. Maybe it's a cheap shot in front of the net, or that idiot on the welder who is always screwing up the project. He loves his kids, but the other night when he told his daughter to get off her device and do her homework, and she responded that she would do her homework when she was darn well good and ready to do her homework, well, that didn't go so well. She and everyone else in the house scattered. What does God think about me? Jack wonders. Probably he's disappointed or angry or something, but it sure would be nice if he could help me actually tame this beast that emerges out of me when I least expect it. Or how about Olivia? Olivia has had a really good life, actually. Her career has gone really well. She's always been an achiever with good grades and good friends and lots of opportunity for advancement. But for the past few years, she's just felt low, alone. It's hard to explain, really, but the activities that used to bring Olivia so much joy, like working out or nights out in the town with friends, even being part of a small group and going to church on Sundays, all of that feels just a little empty. The antidepressants have taken some of the edge off, and the twice a month sessions with her therapist have been useful too. But a couple of her church friends have recommended that she pray and ask Jesus to be present with her through these low times. But Olivia wonders how God can actually be with her when she is on earth and he is in heaven, wherever heaven is. Mental health, human behavior, living with a body. What does God, a spiritual being who is all-powerful yet unseen, what does God have to do with real life and the challenges we face every day? When we say that God heals, that he changes people's hearts, that he's with us through hard times, that he energizes people and enables them to do things they could not do on their own, can he actually do that stuff? And if so, how? If you've ever asked questions like these, you have actually been asking spiritual questions. In the biblical Judeo-Christian worldview, you and I, in addition to being physical, thinking, sentient beings, we are also spiritual beings. Not only is there a spiritual dimension to our lives, we are, the Bible says, capable of encountering the living God who is spirit. The thing is, you are not going to understand exactly how God encounters and works in us as spiritual people unless you meet the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is actually where I'd like us to camp out for the next 3 weeks. We've called this series Experiencing the Holy Spirit, and it will be a very brief study of the Holy Spirit with an emphasis, I hope, not just on knowing some facts about the mysterious Spirit, but actually encountering, experiencing Him. And for some of you, this is very interesting, and you are like, it's about time this guy talked about the Holy Spirit. For others of you, it's a little bit uncomfortable. You might be uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit seems a little bit foreign in your life, or maybe because talking about the Holy Spirit conjures up images of televangelists and manipulation and unexplainable behavior like speaking in languages or laughing uncontrollably. Wherever you're at, I would say that we can't take the Bible or Jesus seriously unless we're able to acknowledge the existence of the Holy Spirit and that following Jesus is a spiritual endeavor. It's not just about doing stuff and doing the right behaviors. There's actually a spiritual aspect to it. And today, as we kick this thing off, I have a simple goal, although it might be more than I can, I might have bitten off more than I can chew. I would like to, since we're starting off thinking about the Holy Spirit, I'd like to review some basics on what, or more accurately, who the Holy Spirit is. And secondly, to consider one reason why I think there's a gap between what we believe about the Holy Spirit and what we actually experience of Him. And in the next couple weeks, we'll look at how the Spirit may be inviting us to a deeper encounter with Himself. Can you go back to that title page yet? And I just want to point out this slide. When Mike looked at this picture, he said it looks like a headless dove. I just want to point out that the dove actually has its head down below the wings, and you're seeing a top view. And just in case you're like, well, why the dove? If you read the New Testament, the dove has become symbolic of the Holy Spirit since the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at His baptism in the form of the dove. So the dove does have a head, and it actually is connected to the Holy Spirit, just in case you're wondering where we get all these images from. By the way, if you've ever been on our website, which you should, or if you've seen some of the slides that we've produced here, I'm in deep debt to Wendy Ellerby, who is our webmaster and does a lot of our design. I'm really grateful that she supplements some of the work I do teaching and the other staff here with images and graphics that go along with it. So thank you, Wendy. Some of the clearest teaching we've got on the Holy Spirit in the Bible comes from Jesus Himself in the book of John, especially in chapters 14 and 16. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn there. And we're going to just jump around a little bit in those two chapters and focus on some of the things that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit to see if we can kind of be brought up to speed. And this, these words that Jesus says to His disciples actually come just a few weeks before He would leave them permanently. It was the night before He was going to die, but a few weeks before He would leave them and His physical presence was no longer alongside. So let's start John 14, beginning in verse 14. And you'll see where I'm going to go on the screen behind me. "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jumping down to verse 25. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now jump to chapter 16, verses 5 to 7. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Unless I leave, Jesus says, the counselor will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. What in the world, or who in the world, is Jesus talking about? Well, he says that this person is a counselor. Actually, the original word that Jesus used was paraclete. Paraclete meant the counselor. It's been translated a bunch of different ways: counselor, comforter, helper, advocate. Literally, paraclete means the one who is called alongside. Many translators have pointed to the fact that this term had a bit of a legal background. Perhaps an advocate or a paraclete was a kind of lawyer who came alongside a person who was in legal trouble. A paraclete was one who did the pleading, the arguing, the convincing, the instructing, someone who provided counsel to someone else who needed it. One commentator, Leon Morris, says it may be better to think of a paraclete as a friend. Someone who stands by your side at all times. Morris says this: when a man in Greece was in legal trouble, he tended to gather all the helpers he could. They need not necessarily be legal people, but they stood by his side, spoke on his behalf, and provided whatever help was necessary. So this paraclete is a friend who does whatever is necessary to help us. Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving you physically, but when I go, I will ask the Father to give you a friend, someone to provide whatever you need. Okay, Jesus, what else? Well, earlier in the sermon, back in chapter 14 where we were, verse 16, Jesus says this: I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor, another paraclete. Okay, Jesus, another counselor. Who was the first? Well, if you think about it, who was the disciples' first paraclete? The first friend they had that stood by them, helped them, counseled them, and stood by them through thick and thin. It was Jesus, right? So Jesus is saying, look, when I am done my work here, I will no longer be with you in the same way. But when I go, I will send another helper, another advocate, another paraclete, another friend. He will take my spot. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to come and do just weird stuff that Jesus never thought about doing. It's not replacing Jesus in doing all kinds of different things. He is doing the same kind of ministry, the same kind of teaching, continuing on the same kind of stuff that Jesus started off in his ministry. So if you like Jesus, you're really going to like the Holy Spirit, because he is another friend just like Jesus. Okay, what else? Verse 26, still in chapter 14. Jesus says, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Now Jesus gets a little more specific and calls this helper the Holy Spirit. As good Jewish men, the disciples who are listening to him talk would have known something about the Spirit of God. For the Hebrew people, the Spirit of God was God in action. And if you read the Old Testament, you will see that the Spirit did God's work. The Spirit gave life. The Spirit was the one involved in the act of creation. The Spirit gave strength to people like Samson, and skill to the builders of the tabernacle, and wisdom to judges and kings. Throughout the Old Testament, when a person was used by God for God's purposes, it was said that he or she was filled with the Spirit. So the disciples knew something about God's Spirit, but here Jesus seems to be revealing something they had not heard before. He speaks about the Holy Spirit in a very personal way. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus doesn't call the Spirit the power of God. He doesn't call the Spirit an it, even though it would have been grammatically proper for him to do so. He uses a personal pronoun. The Spirit is a he. But it's not just the pronouns. In our text, if you watch what the Holy Spirit does, he does things that only people do. He, verse 17, lives with people. Verse 25, he teaches and reminds. Chapter 15, verse 16, he testifies about Jesus. Chapter 16, he convicts. When you add up all these actions, it seems doubtful that Jesus is speaking in just some metaphorical way. He's telling the disciples that this helper, this advocate, this paraclete is a personal being. The Holy Spirit is not a power that you use to control your lightsaber or to put someone else's neck in a death squeeze or to raise ships out of the swamp. The Holy Spirit is not the force. Just as Jesus, the first helper, was a person, so the other new helper is also a person. Now, as Christians have got to thinking about what Jesus has been talking about, they've had some other questions. Okay, well, this is a person. Is it like an angel? Is this Holy Spirit who is personal someone that God created to help us? Well, if you go to verse 9, you'll see something very interesting. I'm slipping around here a lot. This is chapter 16, verse 9. Oh, that's not where I want it to be. Which chapter am I in? Too many jumpings here. Chapter 15, verse 9. Here we go. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus sees himself as distinct from God the Father and yet completely unified with him. If you read what he says elsewhere, he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. God the Father, God the Son, two distinct people, yet completely unified. And now Jesus says in verse 16 that he is going to ask the Father to send another paraclete, a person just like himself, and this third person will be with the disciples. So what do we have here? One God, three gods? How do we explain it? Well, as Christians have wrestled with what Jesus has said here, as well as other scriptures, the conclusion that they have come to is this doctrine we call the doctrine of the Trinity. The reality that there is only one God, and yet he exists in three distinct persons. Wherever scripture speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is always a very close association between all three persons, and yet they are distinct. I, Jesus, will ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. And so while you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible, Christians have created this term to try and express the reality that Jesus is talking about here. There is one God, but he exists in three equal and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so what have we established about the Holy Spirit? Well, he is a friend, a helper who advocates and helps us. He does whatever is necessary to keep our best interests in mind. He is liked. He is another of the same kind, like Jesus, in that he carries on his ministry, and he does the same kinds of things that Jesus did. He is a person, not some kind of weird mystical force, and he is divine, equal to, but distinct from the Father and the Son. But we haven't even got to the best part yet. Back to chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I won't leave you alone," Jesus promises. "I'm going to send you a helper. And even if, for now, I am not going to be with you physically, the Holy Spirit will be with you. You will have the personal presence of God with you." Verse 23. "My Father will love him," anyone who obeys my teaching, "my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Did you hear that? My Father and I will make our home in people. How is that possible, Jesus? How can you live with us if you're no longer here? When I was a kid, we thought about how God is with us. We said, you know, when we became a Christian, that in a way we asked Jesus to come and be in our heart. Now, in like a actual way, in a literal way, that doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be a man who comes into your heart, you open the door, and he comes and lives in there? That may be how we think about it as kids, and that's not exactly right. It's not precisely true that Jesus lives in our physical heart. There's no little man living in my chest, and yet, it's not completely off either. What Jesus is saying is that through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are indeed very much present within us. The theologian Michael Green says that the Holy Spirit universalizes the presence of Jesus. That means no longer is Jesus just like on a boat or at sleeping over at in Bethany at somebody's house or walking on a road. Jesus is now, through the Holy Spirit, present in the lives of every single Christian around the world. And you may wish, as we sometimes do, you know, I just wish I could be like those disciples 2,000 years ago and I could actually meet with Jesus, meet him in person, hang out with him personally, because that would change my life. But Jesus would say to us, I think if he was here this morning, look, you have it better than the disciples. If they went on a road trip, Jesus was not with them. They were separated physically. But now that Jesus has died and ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit has come to reside in God's people, and Jesus is indeed in us and with us all the time. We never need to be separated, ever, because the Paraclete has taken up residence in his people. God is literally with us. This is big. Bigger than 9 a.m. at Cochrane Alliance is willing to react to. If you read Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is blown away by all the implications of the Holy Spirit living in us. Please take some time this afternoon after lunch to read Romans chapter 8. Paul thinks about what Jesus taught and what he's come to experience in his life, and he says, look, the Spirit can revolutionize our minds. The Spirit can change behaviors, even ones that are deeply ingrained. He can bring life to a body, even one that is dead. The Spirit even completely reshapes our self-image and gives us a new personal identity. This is Paul talking in Romans chapter 8. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, that if he does that, you are delivered from that dead life. With his Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's. Boom! Boom! It's a revolution! But there's a gap, isn't there? There's a gap between that and what we experience every day, isn't there? This is Francis Chan, a teacher and preacher in the United States. He says, churchgoers all across the nation say the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Christ, put their sin to death, and serve the church. Christians talk about being born again and say that they were dead but now have come to life. Yet when those outside the church see no difference in our lives, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God. And can you blame them? Why? I think that deserves a sermon in itself, but let me give you my top reason. In my estimation, the number one reason we are not experiencing the power and infilling of the Holy Spirit in a more tangible and powerful way is that we don't really believe in spiritual reality. Oh, sure, we believe in spiritual reality, but not in the same way we believe in the real world. For us, spiritual reality is kind of like using your imagination. When you use your imagination, you can come up with an idea or a concept and then hope, you know, I have this in my head and maybe someday it can become a reality. So I can imagine a dragon, a flying dinosaur that breathes fire, and I can imagine it, you know, and if I wish upon a star, maybe dragons are true and they exist in some world and we could see one someday. So I think we kind of think life in the spiritual world is kind of like, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, living as though the living God lives within us. It's kind of like believing in and imagining dragons. But faith is not like using our imagination. Faith in the living God is not the same as trying to imagine something that isn't really there. Faith perceives and leans into a reality that already exists but cannot be seen, or at least seen yet. Faith isn't about really hoping that the spiritual world and indeed that the Holy Spirit himself is real. It is leaning into God, living, acting, making decisions, setting our priorities in ways that we believe that are consistent with the belief that that world actually exists in the same way that those beautiful teal chairs that you are sitting on exist, that this world is alive with the presence of God, that he is indeed around us, speaking to us, working in us, living within us. For example, let's think about something that Jesus taught about, because if the Holy Spirit is to continue the ministry of Jesus, then let's start somewhere where Jesus started, and let's talk about worry. Is trusting God just wishing or imagining that all things are going to work out in the end? I wish upon a star that my disease is going to go away and send good thoughts to me. That is not what Jesus had said when he talked about worry. He said, you are to step into the spiritual world and live as though God exists and actually desires and is capable of taking care of your needs. This is what Jesus is trying to get at when he taught about worry. You remember what he taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, don't worry where your next meal is coming from or whether your clothes are fashionable. There is more to life than food and what you'll look like. Get beyond what you can just see, Jesus says. There is more to reality than just what you can see. This is Jesus in Luke 12. What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works, and here's the key part. Steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Believe, live into the spiritual world, and you'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. My friends, the Holy Spirit lives in us to help us live a worry-free reality, to open our spiritual eyes to see what we cannot see with our physical eyes alone, that God does take care of us, that He will take care of us. A.W. Tozer, probably the most famous of all Alliance preachers ever, talks about our disbelief in the spiritual world. This is what he writes. God and the spiritual world are real. We can count upon them with as much assurance as we count upon the familiar world around us. Spiritual things are there, or rather we should say here, inviting our attention and challenging our trust. Our trouble is that we have established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word. The world of sense intrudes upon our attention day and night for the whole of our lifetime. It does not appeal to our faith. It is here assaulting our five senses, demanding to be accepted as final and real. Sin has so clouded the lenses of our hearts that we cannot see that other reality, the city of God, shining around us. But at the root of Christian life lies belief in the invisible. The object of the Christian's faith is unseen reality. We must shift, Tozer says, our interest from the seen to the unseen, for the great unseen reality is God. You know this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. 2 Corinthians 4, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So, my friends, where will we fix our eyes on today and tomorrow and this week and for however long God gives us? Will it be strictly on what we can see? Or will it be on the reality that lies beyond, not far away, distant, but right here, present with us, in us? We cannot experience the Holy Spirit unless our eyes go there. And so, Ava, the cancer is real. What is going on inside your body is evil, the work of death, really. But do not fear. The Spirit of Jesus is in you. The same Jesus who could take water, H2O, and make it into a wonderful drink with more than 1,000 chemical compounds. If He can do water to wine, then He can certainly turn tumors into healthy cells. And even if your worst fear is realized, if the cancer spreads, remember the reality that runs parallel with the more deep reality than you can see. He who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. The same Spirit who restored life to Jesus' decomposing corpse, that Spirit is in you. Jack, you are not alone in your battle against anger. Jesus indeed wants to tame your anger so that your friends and your family and your wife can come close. And he can by helping you directly. You do not need to be controlled by your anger. Indeed, the Spirit of God is capable, willing, and eager to give you self-control. He is real. He is near in you, actually, to change you. And Olivia, not only is Jesus fully capable of handling your depression, he is with you. You are not an orphan. Yes, the Spirit's presence is spiritual, but spiritual does not mean imaginarily or figuratively or hypothetically. When Jesus says you are not alone, when God says that he renews minds, he doesn't mean that he renews in a hopey, changey kind of way. Through the Spirit, he really is present, and he really can bring light into a dark mind. Do you believe? Do you see? And do we experience? Let's pray. And worship team, if you want to come and get ready, come and join me, that'd be great. So, Father, I would just start out with my own personal confession. As a 21st century person, that I am often, my worldview is constricted to that, what I can see. Cold, hard facts, as I call them, what I can see and touch and observe with my own eyes. And my growth and my optimism is limited because I don't really believe that you are there and present and active in my life. And I pray that you would free me from my atheism, really. And Father, I would say that maybe our name isn't Jack or Ava or Olivia, but all of us see needs that we have in our own lives and the people around us, physical, mental, behavioral. We want to live like Jesus is real, that his death and resurrection happened, and that the Spirit of the living God lives within us. And I pray for the doubt, for the step of trust, for the leaning into that that must take place, that you would free us to take a step forward, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would give energy to a step of faith to believe that you are real, that you are at work, and that we can collaborate with you. Would you free us from whatever it is this morning that keeps us from believing and trusting and collaborating with the Holy Spirit who is in us? Would you work in our body in these coming weeks as we just take some time to think and reflect and to encounter the living God who is with us? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.